prayers that go up on behalf of us. And I just pray right now that, as Colleen said, that you'll be with us. That you'll help us understand the words you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So remember the Apostle Paul, along with other Christians, fled Jerusalem as it was being destroyed around AD 70 by the Roman army. Many of them fled to Ephesus. And in Ephesus, there's this group of pseudo-Christian teachers wreaking havoc and confusion over who Jesus is and even if he existed. And so John sends a letter to these people in Asia Minor. The letter's called 1 John. And the real and major threat is the false teachings that's going on, the heresy that's going on. So John writes this letter focused on who Jesus was and who Jesus is. That's his whole focus for the whole letter. In John, if you remember 1 John 1, verses 5 to 10, here's the truth. The truth is that light dispels darkness. Light dispels darkness. Darkness does not dispel light. Interesting, huh? Yeah. Truth is light, falsehood is dark. Good is light, bad is darkness. Love is light, evil is darkness. Friends, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus, who is light. So now let's move into chapter 2 of 1 John. Chapter 2 of 1 John, and beginning with the first two verses. My dear children, I'm writing you this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins for the whole world. The first thing I notice as I look at this is the affectionate attitude John has for the Christians. My dear children. That's interesting to me. Remember, they've been listening to and perhaps accepting teachings from those saying things against Jesus, and some even denying that Jesus ever existed. And yet John is very kind to them, very loving to them, isn't scolding them. And how old is John? Yeah, he's quite up there. I searched it out a little bit to see what I might come up with. And you might take a look at it too, see how accurate I am. But anyway, I think he's very old. I think he's extremely old. In fact, he's in his 90s. He may even perhaps be 100 years old. And to think that he's still pastoring. Yeah. Yes. Perhaps he was the last man who walked and talked with Jesus in the days when Jesus walked on this earth. How many times have you ever thought your pastor is too old? Don't answer that out loud. The interesting thing happened this morning to me. It's very interesting because sometimes I've even wondered myself. And this week has been a hard week. Ruth and I, we've been pushing hard all week, and we never skip worship. But this morning it was so hard. We got in the car, and in the glove compartment of my car, I have an emergency book, a devotional book. I will not start that car if I haven't had family worship yet. I mean, I have my own prayer when I wake up right away. But if I have family worship, I will not move that car until I at least read a devotional. And so I said, Ruth, pull out the book. And so she pulls out the book, and it's called Reflecting Christ. very interesting book. And I could not believe what I was reading. I'm going to read some of it to you. This kind of blew me away. The history of John affords a striking illustration of the way in which God has used aged workers. When John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, there were many who thought him to be past service, an old, broken reed, ready to fall at any time. But the Lord saw it to use him still. Though banished from the scenes of his former labor, he did not cease to bear witness to the truth. Even in Patmos, he made friends and converts. Isn't that amazing? That dude is over 100 years old and he's still baptizing people. See, I'm not even there yet. Okay, he was a message of joy proclaiming a risen Savior who on high was interceding to the people until he could return to take them to himself. And it was after John had grown old in service of his Lord that he received more communications from heaven than he had received during the former years of his life. Of course, we know what he's talking about. She's talking about the book of Revelation. On Patmos, he wrote the book of Revelation. The most tender regard should be cherished to those whose life interest has been bound up in the work of God. These aged workers have stood faithful amid storm and trial. They may have infirmities, but they still possess talents that qualify them to stand in the place in God's cause. Though worn and unable to bear the heavy burdens that younger men can and should carry, the counsel they can give is of the highest value. That's just half of it. And I read that to you because, you know, I want you to respect. I want you to respect Rod and Brother Lovelace. You know? I was kind of surprised that this is my devotional and I'm preaching on the, I thought, this is really interesting. So I had to share it with you. I just had to share it with you, okay? Moving on. You can apply it where it needs to be applied and throw it away what you didn't like. How many times have you seen older individuals not acquiring a lot of sympathy and patience, but perhaps being a little irritable with those younger and less experienced? You know, old people sometimes get kind of grouchy. Get a little grouchy, you know. And yet John, in his own age, has nothing but tenderness for those who are his little children in the faith of Jesus Christ. Totally tenderness. He's writing to tell them that they're not to sin. But he does not scold them. In this opening address, there seems to be that affectionate tenderness of a pastor for people whom he has known a long time in their awkward foolishness, and he still loves them. He still loves them. Now notice John is writing to them that they may not sin. That's interesting to me because as I think that through, there's actually a twofold danger that what John says, you could think lightly about sin. Let me share with you. First, he has just said that sin is universal, basically, the whole world. And later he says that anyone who says that he has not sinned is a liar. And second, here is forgiveness of sins. There's forgiveness of sins through Jesus for what he has done and is still doing. For all of us, forgiveness is offered. So if all have sinned, come on now. If all have sinned, why fuss about it? You know, what's the use of struggling against something which is in any event inevitable part of our human experience? We're all going to sin. We all have sinned. To know God, friends, is to obey God. Let me repeat that. To know God is to obey God. If we claim to abide in God and in Jesus, then John is basically saying we need to live the same life of Jesus. We need to imitate Jesus all the time. Uniting Christ involves imitating Christ. So John is laying down two great principles. Knowledge involves obedience. Knowledge involves obedience. And union involves imitation. Copy. Therefore, in the Christian life, there can never be any thought of thinking lightly of sin. Never. Never. Let's continue looking at these verses. Another phase I want you to look at. It says, and we have an advocate who pleads the case before the Father. He himself is sacrificed. The sacrifice that atones for our sins. What I want you to catch and think about for a moment, and after church today, go home and read these two verses. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Just read them. Read them over several times. Because these two verses set out the work of Jesus clearer than any other two verses in the whole New Testament. Right here, two verses say so much in two verses. Christianity is an ethical religion, but we are so often an ethical failure. We are confronted with the demands of God, and we admit them, and we accept them, and then we fail to keep them. Then a barrier is between you and God. Between us and God. And so how can we, sinners, ever enter into the presence of a holy God? How can we do that? And the answer is very simple. The problem is solved through Jesus Christ. That's the only way we can. John tells us we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. And he is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. Advocate. That's an interesting word. I looked into it a little bit. Advocate. Advocate. Interesting. Did you know that the Greek word for advocate is also translated, you ready? Comforter. Jesus is our comforter. Comforter. Matter of fact, we find in Genesis 37, verse 35, that there is said that the Jacob's sons and daughters rose up to comfort him at the loss of Joseph. Same Greek word, advocate, comforter. They were a comfort to Joseph. Matthew 5, 4, it says that those that mourn will be what? Same Greek word as advocate. So he's comforting us, not only pleading for us, but he's comforting us constantly, comforting us. Now, believe it or not, that is not even the most common translation of that Greek word. The most common translation of that Greek word is to call someone to one side as an helper or a counselor. Jesus comes to the side of us to help us, to encourage us, to counsel us, to guide us. In the New Testament, there is a great truth of Jesus. He is not only our friend, but he's also our defender. He's our friend and defender for you and me. That's Jesus. Paul writes that Christ is at the right hand of God for us. My notes just skipped around somewhere. There it is. And Hebrews says that Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession. Hebrews 7 and Hebrews 9 says that Jesus appears in the presence of God for us. And the tremendous thing about Jesus is that he has never, ever, ever lost interest in you. Never. You have never discouraged Jesus. He loves you so much. He's not giving up. He's not losing interest. Isn't that incredible? Never lose interest in you. Jesus still bears his concern upon his heart for you, and he still pleads for each of you and I. He still pleads for us. Jesus is our friend. He's a friend of all, everyone. It says that Jesus himself is a sacrifice that atones for our sins. Jesus is a person through whom guilt from past sin and defilement from the present sin is removed. The great basic truth behind the word atonement is that it is through Jesus Christ that man's fellowship with God is first restored and then maintained. Jesus is all powerful. We don't realize the love and the connection and the heartthrob that Jesus has for us sometimes. Yeah. The love of God, friends, is broader than the measure that we conceive in our mind. It's bigger than that. Bigger than that. The love of God and salvation is bigger than the arms can stretch, as wide as the whole world. For God loved the world. The world. Verses 3 to 6. And we can be sure that we know him if we obey his commandments. That was our scripture reading. If someone claims I know God but doesn't obey God's commands, that person is a liar and is not living in the truth. But those who obey God's word truly show how completely they love him. That is how we know that we are living in him. Isn't that interesting? Those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did. As Jesus did. To know God is to abide in God. To have fellowship with God has always been the quest of our spirit, the human spirit. In the ancient world, there are three lines of thought on knowing God. And I want to share those in the ancient world. Number one, about the 5th or 6th century before Christ, the Greeks were convinced that they arrived at God by the sheer process of intellectual reasoning and argument. But what's really interesting in that thought pattern where you intellectually think of God and you think of the truth these thinkers and great men like Plato and Socrates thought that way, is that sin has nothing to do with it. All you have to do is know God, understand God, become intellectually powerful about God, and that's all you had to do, and you knew God. Sin had nothing to do with it. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. It says that, I read that Plato and Socrates, and I hope you don't mind me saying this, but Plato and Socrates saw no sin whatsoever in homosexuality. A man could know God in his intellectual sense, but that need not be a good man or a good person. The second thing about knowing God was later when the Greeks during the time of the New Testament sought to find God in emotional experience. So first it's intellectual, now it's emotional. It's emotional. It was very interesting. An individual would be given a long course of instruction and was to practice such until he had worked himself up into an intense pitch of expectation and emotional sensitivity. Yeah. And then he would go to a passion play in which the story of the suffering, dying, and raising God was played out on the stage. And everything was designed to heighten his emotional atmosphere. He became emotionally involved. There was this cunning, fighting, sensational music, perfumed incense, and marvelous liturgy, and the atmosphere of individuals who cried out, "I am thou, and thou art in me," thus denying themselves with the experiences of the God. It was a kind of religious drug. The whole thing was based on emotion. The whole thing, the experience of God, of having God in their life, was an emotional experience. And that's what they felt knowing God was all about. And then we come down to the third one, the Jewish way of knowing God, which closely aligns with the Christian way. To the Jew, knowledge of God came not by man's speculation, but by the exotic experience of emotion, not by the Christ, but by the holy God, and his holiness brought the obligation of his worshipers to be holy. To know God is to experience his love in Christ, and to return that love and obedience. And that's the way we feel as Christians. So John's challenge in the Greek world was he was faced with people who saw God as an intellectual exercise and who could say, "I know God," without being conscious of any ethical obligation on my part. And John was also challenged with those who felt that to know God was an emotional experience and said, "I am in God and God is in me." And yet they did not see God in terms of commandment keeping. So John is determined, as these Christians in Ephesus are faced with all these different concepts of teachings, John is concerned and he writes and he's determined to lay down unmistakably without compromise that the only way in which we can show that we know God is to obey him. That's the only way we can show that we know God is to obey him. And the only way we can show that we have union with Jesus is by imitating him. By imitating him. Christianity is the religion which offers the greatest privilege and brings to us the greatest obligations. Intellectual effort, emotional experience are not necessarily neglected in Christianity, far from it, but they must be combined to the issue of moral action. We must obey God. Dear friends, I'm not writing a new commandment to you. Rather, it's an old one you have had from the very beginning. This old commandment, to love one another, is the same message you've heard before. So John is getting down to the crux of this whole thing. We have all these other teachings. We have all these other philosophies. We have all these other things. But the bottom line is love. That's what he's saying, the bottom line is. So John addresses the Christians in Ephesus. He says, "My dear children." While here he says, "Dear friends." In the King James, he also says, "Beloved." The whole accent of his writing is loving the people. Loving the people. A lot of this letter is a warning. Parts of it's a rebuke. When you and I warn people, sometimes we rebuke them, even if possible, take a little cruel pleasure in seeing people squirm under our lashing. But not John. John is sharing with them the truths that they need to grasp because they were struggling with in Ephesus. But as he shares these truths with them, it's all in love, kindness, kind words. Even if John were to say hard things, the accent of his voice is always in love. John speaks the truth in love. Remember John's gospel? He wrote of Jesus, he says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I loved you, that you also love one another." In what sense was that commandment both old and new? It was old in the sense that it was already there in the Old Testament. Did not the law say, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself"? And from the very first day that we enter into Christian life, we are taught that the law of love must be the law of our lives. Law is the bottom line. And yet, it's new in that it had been raised to a completely new standard in the life of Jesus. Man did not really understand love until he saw Jesus. Jesus is an example of love beyond our comprehension sometimes. It's so, so full of love for everyone. For everyone. Love became new in the extent to which it reached. In Jesus, love reached out to every sinner worldwide. That's love. Think about that. Loved every sinner worldwide. In the whole total world. God so loved the world that he gave his son. Love became new in Jesus because he widened his boundaries until there were none outside his embrace. Nobody's left out. Love became new in its lengths to which it would go. Nothing that man could ever do to Jesus could turn his love to hate. Never. He even prayed for God's mercy to those who were nailing him to the cross. The commandment to love was old in the sense that men had known it for long, but it was new because Jesus Christ's love had reached a standard which it had never reached before, and it was by that standard that we are bidden to love. We, you and I, are to love as Jesus loved. Now think of that. That's powerful. That's strong. That might even be hard. We are to love one another like Jesus loved. Verse 8 says, "Yet it is also new because Jesus lived the truth of this commandment, and you also are living it. For the darkness is disappearing and the true light is already shining." Well, that's good news. That's good news. We are making a difference in this world. We are gradually dispelling darkness as we share our love with one another and others. To John, truth was not only something to be grasped with the mind, but truth was something that we need to do. To John, Christianity, progress in love. He goes on to say, that light is shining and darkness is passing away because of you. Excuse me. John is saying the darkness, the absence of love, is passing. And the true light is already shining. That is love. This is an abiding characteristic of Jesus' last day community. Think about it. What he's talking about here are the last days before he comes. Love of Christians, by Christians, is transforming the world. And they don't get it. They don't see it. How can you love somebody that is different than you and lives different than you? Jesus did. Yesterday I went out and gave some Bible studies, delivered some Bible studies. And this one individual, leaned clear out in Roosh. I never get to see him because he's studying the Bible every night after work somewhere with somebody. So I always give the lessons to his wife. And his wife says, if you want to see him, you need to see him on a Sunday. He goes to church Friday night. So that's his church. It's a cowboy church of some kind. And Sunday's Sabbath. So she says he sits around home all day Sunday and does nothing. So if you want to talk to him, you need to come and see him Sunday. Well, because Ruth and I are taking off, I went to his house and went to deliver his lessons. He came to the door. I don't know why he was home, but he came to the door. Now, this guy is loved by Jesus. But one thing I noticed about him is that, wow, it's like walking inside a tobacco factory. I mean, he reeks with tobacco. He doesn't look healthy at all. And I'm looking at him and I'm saying, man, it's good to see you again. I can hardly breathe. And I said, next Sunday, I'm thinking about coming out here next Sunday and you and I can sit down and discuss the things you're studying in the scriptures. He says, that would be great. That would be great. As I was driving away, I've said to myself, I don't care what he looks like. I don't care what he smells like. Jesus loves him. Jesus loves every person. Jesus loves the man out there living under a tree and shooting himself with drugs. Can you imagine that? There is no one, absolutely no one, who Jesus does not love. How about you? How about me? Do we kind of characterize our love language? Jesus doesn't. It amazes me. It amazes Don James, a pastor, how much love Jesus has for every individual in this world. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you've done. Jesus loves you. It's that simple. This abiding characteristic, as I said, the characteristic of love that Jesus has put into our hearts that we continue to spread is slowly waking up the world. And people will come to Jesus because of your love. People will come to Jesus because of your love. 9-10. If anyone claims I'm living in the light but hates a fellow believer, that person is still living in darkness. Wow. Anyone who loves a fellow believer is living in the light and does not cause others to stumble. The first thing that strikes me about this passage is the way in which John sees personal relationships in terms of black and white. Do you notice there's no gray? It's black and white. You either love or you hate. No way going halfway. In regard to our brothers or sisters, it is a case of either love or hate. And as John sees it, there is no such thing as neutrality in personal relationships. In Jesus, indifference is impossible. There's no middle ground in the spiritual world. John is speaking about our attitude towards one another, to the person next door, to the individual you work with, to those you come in contact with every day. It's either you love them or you hate them. There's no middle ground. John was perfectly right when he drew a sharp distinction between light and dark, love and hate, which sheds no halfway. It's either black or it's white. It's either dark or it's light. We cannot disregard one another and others within our sphere. The question is, how do we regard one another? How do we regard others? How do we regard our neighbors? How do we regard those we work with? Do you love them 100%? Because 95 doesn't count. 95% does not count. Here are five responses I want to share with you quickly, and then we'll call close it up. You may regard another person as unimportant. You know, we can make plans and ignore that person and bringing them in and working with them as part of their plans. We can live on assumption that their needs and their sorrow and their welfare and their salvation has nothing to do with us. Yeah, that means they're unimportant. Or we may regard another with contempt. We may treat them as a fool in comparison to our intellectual attainment, as one whose opinions are to be brushed aside. Know anybody you treat that way? Be honest. Number three, we may regard another as a nuisance. Some in their heart of hearts regard those who are in poverty or in sickness or those who live under the bridges or underprivileged as mere nuisances. Number four, we may regard another one as an enemy. And if we regard competition as a principle in life, that is bound to be so because every person in the same profession or trade is a potential competitor and therefore is a potential enemy. Competition creates enemies. Or we regard, number five, our last one, we may regard another person as a brother or sister. You know, I'm not preaching to you, I'm preaching to me. Can I go down there, walk down there under the bridge, and say, brother, how you doing? I love you. Can I do that? Jesus would. We may regard their needs as our needs, their interests as our interests, and to be in fellowship with them as a true joy of our lives. That's love. That's love. So closing, if anyone who hates a fellow believer is still living and walking in darkness, such a person does not know the way to go, having been blinded by the darkness. Our attitude towards others has an effect not only on them, but it has an effect upon us. Our attitude. If we love others, we are walking in the light, and there is nothing in us that causes others to stumble. Love enables us to make progress in the spiritual life, and hatred makes progress impossible. Remember now, love and hatred are opposite ends. There's no middle. It's one or the other. If God is love, and if the new commandment of Christ is love, then love brings us nearer to one another and to God, and hatred separates us from others and from God. It is impossible to grow in your spiritual lives if there is any hatred in your life whatsoever. Let me put it a little bit harsher. It is impossible to grow in spiritual lives if there's any unlike things you like about one another. Resentment or an unforgiving spirit within us separates from God and we cannot grow. So John concludes in this section saying that he who hates, dislikes, is indifferent to another, walks in darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded them. Love enables us to walk in the light. Hate leaves us in the dark. And even if we do not realize that, it's so. What does all this have to do with knowing God? Again, God is light and God is love. To know God is to keep his commandments. To know God is imitate the life of Jesus. In closing, I remember one day, it was time to go to lunch, and I was leaving the office. And Marty Snyder worked with us there at Natty, in the division office. Her husband was Don Snyder. He used to be a ministerial secretary here at Oregon Conference. Later, he's president of a union back in the Midwest, and then became president of the North American Division. I had the privilege of knowing them very personally. And so he and his wife were walking hand in hand ahead of me down the sidewalk. And I was walking behind him. And I said, "Do you two know each other?" Being a smart like you know. Don turned around and he says to me, "Is that question referring to knowing each other as scriptural as scripture says?" Of course, then I turned red in the face. You know? There seems to be a very intimate relationship in knowing. To know is to be one. Thinking spiritually, physically, mentally, however you want to look at it. To know is to be one. To know God is to be so connected that it is your desire and your action to love him and everyone else. Last question. Do you know God? Father God, may we know you more than ever. May we walk with you. May our lives imitate the life of Jesus. May we understand even more deeply what love is. And may we love as Jesus loved. In his precious name we pray.